What do you remember about the Occupy movement? You remember, as in Occupy Wall Street? You know, in a very real and legitimate way, the folks that were a part of that protest Occupy movement, they were upset. At least the spark that brought it on was the bailout, the Wall Street bailout. You know, did that bother you too? Right? It bothered a lot of us, and some folks decided to camp out on Wall Street or Central Park or somewhere else in New York and in other downtown, other cities around the world to register their protest. Now, I don't know whether this particular memory is very correct or not. This might just be an urban legend, but I seem to remember a news reporter asking a crowd of protesters, "What do you want?" What did they say? Oh, maybe it's just my homemade memory. I don't know. But they said, "We don't know. We don't know what we want. We're out here protesting, but we don't know what it is that we want." I think all of that just kind of highlighted the frustration. There were people upset about many problems, but they didn't know exactly what they wanted when it was all said and done, or at least they didn't know how to put it into words. But you know, there was an Occupy movement in the Bible. There was an Occupy movement in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, that we've been going through for the last several months. And these people, they knew exactly what they wanted. We've been watching the people of Israel going through this book of Joshua, sort of from a distance, both historically, and of course they were occupying a different part of the world. They were planning to come in and take over in the land of Canaan, weren't they? They made their fair share of mistakes, but at least they knew what they were supposed to be accomplishing. They were there to invade and occupy the land that God had promised to give them. Now, some portions of our Christian life is very much like an invasion or an occupation. First of all, Christian living is warfare. We are in a spiritual battle. Some areas of our lives are a lot less tuned in to the things of God than they should be, and what those areas need is an invasion. We need God to come in and take over. Other areas of our lives are perhaps more submitted to God, but they still need God's occupation. They need God to continue to lead those portions of our life. We need God conquering us, and we need God commanding us so that we don't yield to temptation and the snares of the devil. So this morning, we are going to review four spiritual lessons in our spiritual warfare from Joshua chapters 11 through 13. Joshua's 11 through 13. Now, just a smidgen of background. This is going to be kind of shifting gears a little bit in our Joshua series for the next stage. Joshua chapters 11 through 21 include a lot of repetition, a lot of lists, and a lot of geography. So there are lists of Canaanite kings and cities that are conquered, and there are the geographical boundaries of each tribe. So we're going to sort of slip into high gear, and today we're covering three chapters, and we'll kind of pick up the pace as we move along here. Tucked into these chapters are many spiritual lessons that we can learn, but we're not going to do geography lessons or history lessons as we move along. There's a lot to be learned from that, but that wouldn't be my strength, folks, so you probably don't want me to try to help us learn from those things, okay? So we're going to skim over these three lessons and sort of dip in and pull out some gems from the lists and the geography, and we'll continue to do that over the next couple of weeks. So turn to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, the first lesson in our spiritual war is this: it is not too late to obey God. It is not too late. Another way to say it would be to get right with God. It's not too late. So just for a minute, you might remember back with me through the story of Joshua. And God has given the Israelite nation a number of victories, but at the same time, they have had some sins and some failures, right? Achan stole forbidden things from Jericho. Joshua failed to pray before the battle of Ai. And the elders and Joshua together failed to seek counsel from the Lord when they were making peace with Gibeon. So we reviewed a number of those failures along the way. Failure to pray, thievery, right? And in some sense, stealing from God what belonged to Him. But after stumbling along in some disobedience and some prayerlessness, Joshua seems to be in the groove of obedience again. And victory, in fact, great victory is the result. So we're going to look at a number of passages here. Joshua chapter 11, verse number 9. Joshua 11, 9. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. Just as the Lord said to him, he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Joshua chapter 11, verse number 12. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Verse number 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at verse number 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So again and again and again we see Joshua's obedience. There's even, if you want to look at it later, a passage in chapter 10, verse number 40, that covers the same material there. Some of us here this morning, frankly, we've been more disobedient lately than we've been obedient. Some of us have been more prayerless than we've been prayerful. But the message of Joshua chapter 11 to us this morning is simply that it's not too late to obey the Lord, to move in the right direction. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's not too late to get right with God. And this applies to a couple of areas. First of all, if you are still in your sins this morning, if you've never repented and turned to Christ for salvation, if you are here this morning listening to the Word of God, the Spirit of God is convicting and drawing you, then my friends, it's not too late. It's not too late to cry out to God with a prayer something like, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, by the way, I think that it is possible and that there are examples in the Bible where people send away the day of grace, where they resisted and rebelled and rejected the gospel call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually the Spirit of God no longer convicted their hearts, no longer wooed them to Himself. And so it's not too late to respond to the Spirit's call at this moment, but for every single one of us, someday it will be too late. If we live out all of our days until the point of death, it will be too late then. And there may even come a day of hardening before then. So it's not too late to respond to the grace of God. Come to Christ today. Also, it's not too late if you're a Christian this morning, but you've been straying away from the Lord. It's not too late to return to God and renew your obedience to Him. Joshua teaches us that it's not too late to get right with God. Number two, our Christian growth. I'm going to go ahead and also use this word. Our Christian sanctification, which means growth in fellowship and holiness, is a long, hard process. Christian growth, Christian sanctification, is a long, hard process. Just one verse in chapter 11, Joshua 11:18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, obviously, we're not going to read the entire chapter 11, 12, 13 this morning, and that will kind of be our pattern for the next couple of weeks as we catch some of these lessons through these lists and geography lessons. But there's a tension in the book of Joshua. We read it there in Joshua 11, 23. Joshua took the whole land. Joshua took the whole land. But then, if you look at Joshua chapter 13, 1 and following, you'll see that there were whole territories that still needed to be occupied. And so there's kind of this tension that, basically what I think is going on is, by and large, the big cities of the land of Canaan were conquered. But there were villages and pockets of people that had not yet been conquered. And that tension in our in that invasion is very similar to the tension in our own lives. Man, we very, very much want to see God conquering all the big cities in our lives, but we're going to be fighting the little enemies for the rest of our lives. Our Christian growth is a long and hard process. If you read through the book of Joshua, you might be tempted to think that it took about 6 months. I mean, to conquer we only know the names of some of the cities. You might think it was kind of a blitz. It actually took about 7 years. It took about 7 years just to do the major cities. There's still a lot of work to go on after that. Just like the invasion of Canaan, our personal growth in holiness is not a blitz. We are going to have temptations to fight, sins to repent of, spiritual battles to face for the rest of our lives. Yes, in our spiritual warfare, in our spiritual growth, we're going to have some Jerichos. Man, the walls are going to come down. We're going to have some mighty, miraculous victories. Praise the Lord for everyone. At the same time, just like the Israelites, we are going to have some hard-fought battles to face. Sometimes our spiritual life will be 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. It's going to be hard. We're going to feel like there's not much progress. We need to be prepared to be working on our spiritual growth and holiness for the rest of our lives. And it's our responsibility to stay in the fight for the long haul. So, oh my friends, it's not too late. It's not too late to get right with the Lord, but our Christian life and growth and sanctification is going to be a long, hard process. Number three, if we are going to have true victory, we're going to need some help. If we are going to have true spiritual victory, we are going to need some help. We see an illustration where the Israelites, and helping with us here, we are going to need God's help. We are going to need God's help. So look at Joshua chapter 13, verse number 6. Joshua chapter 13, verse number 6. All of the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Rizmaphath-Maim, even all the Sidonians, God says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only go ahead and allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. So God is just as much a warrior for Israel in this long, hard slog, the more kind of hand-to-hand guerrilla warfare, as he was in the great moments of victory and renewal. God was on their side when they were fighting Jericho, and God was on their side when they were fighting the Philistines. And those were hard battles, hard-fought battles. And God is with us, and we need his help in the long, hard battles of our sanctification. When it comes to battles against anger and rage, sexual temptation, struggles against disappointment, difficulties with forgiving other people. Those can be long, hard battles. And God, we need His help. And He will be a warrior on our behalf with those things as well. But also, if we're going to have true victory, we're going to need not just God's help. We're going to need God's help through God's people. We're going to need the help of God's people. Joshua chapter 12. We're not actually going to read any verses from Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12 is a list of kings conquered. Verses 1 to 6 are the kings conquered by Moses. Verses 7 through 24 are the kings conquered by Joshua. Kings conquered by Joshua. And here's the deal. One lesson from Joshua chapter 12. Neither one of them could individually take all the credit. It took both Moses and Joshua to conquer all of those kings. Battles are not won alone. And this is true of the spiritual battles that we face as well. We will not be victorious without prayer, help, and accountability from others. Last week is the week that I typically would have gone to a pastor's conference in Minneapolis, and the last couple of years some of the church men have gone with me. Well, we didn't go this year, in case you didn't notice. You didn't miss anything. Nobody went. But I did watch online. I watched online a little bit. And one of the pastors talked about an individual in their ministry, in their church, who was very much just kind of on the periphery, really on the edges. And he would sometimes say to this dear lady, "You need to get into one of the ladies' Bible studies." She would come and she would have interaction with the pastor, but she had some needs in her heart that the pastor couldn't help with. And he kept saying, "Please, please go to one of the ladies' Bible studies. You need that help and that encouragement." And it just, for whatever reason, maybe a little bit of resistance, she didn't do it. Brothers and sisters, we need the help of others. You know, God's going to give you a lot of help, but some of that help is going to come through help and prayer and accountability and encouragement from other believers. And you need that. And there are ladies' Bible studies that can provide that here. There are youth group ministries that can provide that here. There's men's heartburn once a month and a group of men praying every Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock. Let me just put in a little parenthesis. I need you more than you need me. I need, for example, the men of this church praying for me, with me. I need them here waiting for me on Wednesday mornings. Why isn't the pastor here? I need that camaraderie of fellowship and fighting together in spiritual battles to help me grow spiritually. I've already said, spiritual growth is a long, hard process, and you're not going to get anywhere without some help. Some of that help is just the Lord and you, but some of that help comes in relationships with God's people. Don't neglect that. Now, we've already made it to the last point, but I do intend to warn you that it's almost its own sermon. So hang in there with me for point number 4. The final thing that we can see from these passages of Scripture is based on one word. One word. Again and again and again through chapters 13 through 19, this little word pops up, and it's the word inheritance. Now, some translations may say possession. but the one that I'll be reading from this morning is the word inheritance. And that leads us to point number four. We are not just sinners. We are sons. We are not just sinners. We are sons. Now, I know that sounds gender exclusive, but I'm going to explain that in a moment. Let's take a look at these passages. Joshua chapter 13, verse number 7. Joshua 13, 7. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse number 8. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received what? Their inheritance. Verse number 15. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben. Verse number 24, Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Verse number 29, and Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse number 32, these are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. By the way, Moses took care of doing that because it was on one side of the Jordan River. And then chapters 14 through 19 covers the other side of the Jordan River. So chapter 14, verse number 1, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes of the people of Israel, gave them to inherit. As the land was conquered and divided, it was referred to as an inheritance of this or that tribe, or sometimes the inheritance of all of the people of Israel. There are several things that we ought to learn from that. The land was God's possession to begin with. He had a right to give it away. That also means that he had a right to take it away from the wicked Canaanites and give it to the people of Israel. It also meant that if the Canaanites rejected God, disobeyed God, he could take it back. And he did. He allowed conquering armies to come in later because of their rebellion against God. It points out God's rich generosity. This is a fertile, good land for their inheritance. And God's just giving it to them. And then the most important factor in this inheritance transaction is this little question. Who normally gets an inheritance? Who normally gets an inheritance? Children receive inheritances. Sons and daughters, not strangers, not pets. God is claiming the nation of Israel as his children. This is grace and generosity on a magnificent scale, that God is claiming these people as his children. So far in the book of Joshua, we have seen all of these failures and sins, right? We've already listed them. And in these various episodes, God has been gracious to restore his people. But this emphasis on inheritance or possession or heritage, it brings in a whole nother level to the teaching of the book of Joshua. Yes, Joshua and the people of Israel, they're sinners. They fail. Like we said last week, they bungle things. You know, they just mess them up. Almost not on purpose. And yet at the same time, they are sons of the living God with an inheritance of his generosity and his goodness to look forward to. Along the way, we've applied these stories of sin and failure to our own story of continual battle against sin. How many of you got some Philistines on the inside, right? And we have this battle with sin and you know, whatever it may be. You fill in the blank. But again, even for us, that is not the whole story. We're not just sinners struggling along. We are sons and daughters of God, inheritors of God's eternal riches. Now, In the Old Testament, the term sons of God was used to emphasize that Israel belonged to him. They were his people. And the idea of inheritance meant that they could claim all of the promises to Israel for themselves. They belong to God, and God's promises belong to them. And then, in the New Testament, this language of inheritance and sons and daughters and children gets taken up and applied to Christian believers. So here are a couple of examples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And I can't help but quote it from how I memorized it as a child. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. What manner of love is this? We could look at this love forever. And then Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's a big inheritance. But there's one passage that would be worth turning to here, and that's Romans chapter 8. It brings together the status that we have as the children of God and the reality of inheriting His promise in just gratitude and glory and theology and richness. God is good to His children. So, let me start with a little bit of an illustration. You know, you might not be willing to confess this, but a lot of us have bought stuff off of TV. Right? There'll be this little infomercial, and we'll buy a set of knives or something or other, you know. And they're always adding more stuff. And you get this, and you get that, and you get this. You know, a bunch of stuff you don't really need. Well, we didn't buy this off of TV, but we years ago, we bought an Oreck vacuum cleaner. Right? You know this. They advertise them on TV all the time. An Oreck vacuum cleaner. And at the time, an Oreck vacuum cleaner came with a little hand vac, and it came with a cordless iron. And you know, by the time it's all said and done, you wonder, are they going to give me that bowling ball that they used to advertise the Oreck vacuum cleaner? You know, it just goes on and on and on and on. There's all these add-ons. Well, when we are the children of God, there's a lot of good stuff thrown in. There are so many add-ons that, number one, Romans chapter 8 doesn't cover them all, and we can't cover just the ones that are in Romans chapter 8 this morning. But they're good, beneficial, rich, encouraging add-ons to being a child of God. So, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There are just a whole host of things that we can't say yet this morning about this passage. But if you are a child of God, you have an inheritance, a rich inheritance. And here are three of those things, three of those add-ons. First of all, when we are children of God, we receive the goodness of a parent-child relationship with God Himself. We receive the goodness of a parent-child relationship with God Himself. So I've already kind of pointed out that sometimes the Bible uses the word sons for Christians and sometimes the word children, both of them here in Romans chapter 8. This is not sort of a gender exclusion kind of thing at all. Let me start simply by saying this, that to use the word children simply emphasizes relationship. God is our loving, gracious, guiding, and disciplining Father. We can expect God's provision and protection. We can expect His guidance and discipline. We can expect exactly what the Israelites received in the book of Joshua. When they fooled around with sin and spiritual carelessness, God did not let them get away with it, but He was amazingly gracious in restoring them. In the words of one of our hymns, it's, "I am His, and He is mine. He's my Father, your Father, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ." Second part of our inheritance is when we are children of God, we receive some spiritual rights and a certain amount of status. In the ancient world, sons had more rights than daughters, inheritance rights in particular, although there were certainly exceptions, both in ancient Hebrew culture and in ancient Roman and Greek culture. It may not have been right that, by and large, sons had more inheritance rights than daughters, but that's the way things were. So, when a New Testament author in that culture wanted to emphasize the rights and the status of being a child of God, they would use the word sons to emphasize that those rights. And that means that there are some rights that come, some spiritual rights that come with being a Christian. We are inheritors of the promises that God has made to us. We will be inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, there is some freedom and some authority that goes with being a child of God. Think about ancient times in perhaps the Roman Empire for a moment. If your father was the emperor, you had some freedom and some authority and some expectations, right? You got some freedom, man. You can go where you want to go and do what you want to do. And you can tell certain people what to do and they'll have to do it. And you have some expectations. If your father is the emperor, now this might not work in Roman context, but just generalize for a moment. If your father's the king, you expect to be the next king, right? Folks, listen to me. We have some expectations of ruling and reigning with Christ. We have some freedom and some authority. We can be free from sin. Sin cannot command us any longer. We can take authority over the devil himself. We can say no to Satan's bondage because our daddy's the emperor of the entire universe. There's something that comes with that. Along with Jesus, we can say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As children of God, we have authority to occupy our lives with good and say no to bondage and slavery and sin. And then finally, we have to talk about this Abba Father. Abba Father. When we are children of God, we have the right to call Him Father or Daddy. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 is worth looking at again. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." By the way, you have to remember, who cried out in Gethsemane, "Abba, Father"? Our Jesus Christ. Abba was the Aramaic word for father, and it seems like that in the New Testament church, because Jesus cried out, "Abba," that word was taken up as having some special meaning in addition to sort of just the technical term, father. I think many of you have heard me say this before. In the New Testament, it calls God our Father like 200 times. In the Old Testament, it's about 20. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right to call God our Father. And that comes with inheritance and expectations, all the things we've been talking about. But this word Abba is a lot like our word daddy. An illustration just comes to my mind. There was a guy that I used to work with when I was in the Chicago area, and he could get away with anything. He talked about his daddy. He's a southern boy. And my daddy taught me to do this, and my daddy, and the people just loved it, you know. And he really kind of used that to pull some stunts. But anyway, there's a familiarity and a love relationship behind the word Abba. You see, it's the Aramaic word. Aramaic was the language of the Jewish home. If you went in the marketplace, you had to speak Greek. If you went to court, you had to speak Latin. If you went to, maybe a theological debate, maybe they would use Hebrew. But at home, they spoke Aramaic. This was calling your father Daddy. It was private, intimate, a way of emphasizing our relationship with God. I've already talked about, you know, we need one another to press us on to spiritual growth. But you and I also need a private, personal, Abba Father relationship with God. That is His love and our response. We have every right to cry out to the same God that Jesus called out to in Gethsemane. Whether it's our most victorious experience or the darkest night of our soul, we can cry out in prayer to God. By the way, Abba Father is always connected to prayer. And sort of the private side of prayer. Whether it's prayers of gratitude and glory and wonder, or it's grief and suffering, God is going to listen, because God is our Daddy. Now, there's a lot more we could say about inheritance and sonship and all of those things and adoption. But we've got to wrap it up this morning. One thing that I learned recently from a book called Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp was that we all need a dual perspective on ourselves. And we see this here in the book of Joshua. Folks, we're sinners, but we're also sons. We are sinners in need of repentance. We need direction and we need correction. We need prayer and discipline and accountability. Until we reach the shores of glory, we are still sinners. But at the same time, we are sons of God. We are sons and daughters, inheritors. We are the children of God because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We are the very children of the Creator. And that means we do not have to stay in continual bondage to sin. There can and should be and will be, for true believers, real and lasting victory. By the way, victory in this life is not perfection, but it is still victory worth celebrating. In some ways, I want this to be a feel-good sermon. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to walk out of here with your head held high, whistling a tune, thinking, I am a child of the King. I want us to realize the power and the status and the privilege of I am His and He is mine. Wow! You can face some discouraging things in life, but those discouraging things cannot beat your daddy if you are a Christian. No. But at the same time, these passages challenge us, right? The first challenge is, am I a child of God? Are we truly His children? John chapter 1, verse 12, just listen to this carefully. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. You are not a child of God unless you have received Jesus Christ, repented of sins and believed on Him, receiving His forgiveness on your sins and on your soul. Are you a child of God this morning? And then this passage also challenges us that if you are a Christian, we need to be asking ourselves, if I am a child of the King, am I living like one? Is there some evidence of the freedom and the expectation and the relationship that being a child of God should bring into the life of every Christian? Would you bow your heads with me and just reflect on those two challenges? Are you a child of the King? And if you are a child of the King, are you living like one? In a few moments, I'll close us out in prayer. Dear God, we know that you are the creator of the world, the master of the universe, and yet we also know you as Father. You have called us your children, and we can cry out to you as our Dad. Protector, provider, leader, and you love us. Thank you for that position. And Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, give us some power and some strength because of our place in your family. You've given us a seat at the table of eternity. Help us to live like it. We pray this in your name. Amen.